You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, that's page 39. If you're new with us or visiting with us, we are at the very end of a series through the book of Genesis. The first book of the Bible, a book that gives us a lot of foundations for the rest of the scripture and the rest of human history. And we're coming to the tail end, Genesis 49. And before we read, I want to thank Matt Collier for serving us last Sunday with the word. I was encouraged by the words from Psalm 27 that he shared with us last week. And I've heard a number of comments from a number of you about how that sermon was encouraging and helpful in this particular time in your life or in our church's life. And I also think that sermon ties in really well with where we are in Genesis. And I think we'll see more of that as we go through our time today. So thanks to Matt for preaching the word for us last week. And to give you a little preview of what's coming up in the last several weeks of this calendar year, I will plan to finish Genesis in two Sundays. So we'll, Lord willing, we'll do Genesis 50 next Sunday, and then we'll put a bow on the book with a recap sermon two Sundays from now. And after that, we have 3 weeks left in this calendar year, and we're going to have a mini Christmas series called The Gift of Christmas. And I'm really excited for Pastor Paul and Andy Angel and Chris Anastas to preach those 3 weeks for us in December. And probably when we get a little bit closer to the end of the year, I'll give you a little heads up on where we're headed beginning in January. So you can stay posted about that. Well, when I was growing up, my brothers and I used to play commandos in the woods with a friend of ours. And we spent a lot of time imagining, gathering sticks that we thought looked like guns and knives and swords. And we would run out into the wild and attack secret hideouts and take over bad guys. And we got scratched and bitten and stung, but we didn't really care because we were commandos. And part of that imaginary world was the names that we gave to ourselves. We each picked names. So our friend was named Mad Dog. One of my brothers was Bloody Knife. The other one was Cobra. And I was Fang. Now, what's the point of choosing names like that for yourself? What are you trying to communicate? Well, we were trying to show how dangerous we were, how lethal we were, how intimidating we were as we ran out into the woods. We were trying to paint pictures in our own minds and in each other's minds for what kinds of people we were, what kinds of characters we were. Well, in our passage today, the dying Jacob speaks his final words, and he paints pictures for each of his sons. Who are they, and what will they be like in the future? So let's read Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is God's word for us today. What do you think you will say on your deathbed? I've given that some thought, actually. Maybe you would recall family memories. Maybe you would thank the family members who are gathered around you for what they've done in your life. Maybe you would give words of advice, words of counsel to the next generation. Maybe you would rehearse a passage of scripture that's been precious to you or something true about God that has been meaningful to you. I'm guessing not many of us would say, I'd share a poem. But that's what Jacob does. As you can kind of see with the way the text is laid out in many of your copies of scripture, this is actually poetry. Most of his words in this deathbed scene. His last words are filled with rich, vivid imagery, pictures that he's painting of his sons and of their future. And I'm going to try to reflect that a little bit as we go through this today, trying to capture some of the pictures that are connected to these different sons. So there are two sections to our chapter. You might have caught this a little bit. First is the long section, Jacob's words to his sons, his blessings to his sons. And then at the very end, a short section, Jacob's command to his sons. So we could say the first part is the future of Jacob's sons, and the second part is Jacob's future. But I think the text is communicating to us that the Creator God will build and bless His chosen people. The Creator God will build and bless His chosen people. And hopefully by now, if you've been with us through Genesis, hopefully by now that sentence maybe sounds a bit familiar, because it is ringing some notes that we've been hearing all the way through this book. As I mentioned last week, the author of Genesis is drawing together a lot of threads here at the end, and he's putting a bow on the end of his book. So we'll start in our first section here, and we'll spend most of our time in this longer section. So verses 1 through 28, destiny, a look forward. Now, as we begin, let's remember what happened in our last chapter, Genesis 48. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that Joseph heard his father Jacob was sick, and so Joseph gets his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they go to see Jacob. And Jacob essentially adopts his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his sons. And he says, you two are going to stand in Joseph's place along with the rest of Joseph's brothers. Joseph is getting the firstborn blessing, the double portion. And as Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons, you might remember that he crossed his hands. And we've seen Jacob's father Isaac do this as well years before. You might remember Isaac blessed his younger son Jacob. But then when Esau showed up and said, give me a blessing too, Isaac gives him a blessing of sorts, although it doesn't really sound like much of a blessing. It's more like an anti-blessing. And we kind of get that here in this chapter as Jacob is sharing these final words with his sons. Some of these words sound really positive and some of them sound terrible. It might be better to say that Jacob is telling his sons their destinies. So I think it's reasonable to ask here at the outset, okay, all these words that Jacob is speaking, are these his best wishes for his sons? Are they his dreams for them? No. I would argue, and I think Scripture bases is under this, that Jacob is acting like a prophet. He is looking into the future by God's enablement, and he is foretelling what's going to happen to these sons and their descendants. Why would I say that? Well, let's look at the bookends of his words to his sons. So first, look at verse 1. What does he tell them? He tells them, assemble, get together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. So Jacob's going to tell them what's going to happen to them after he's dead and gone. How does he know that? Well, it seems God has given him some foresight into the future. Now look at the end of his words, verse 28. The author says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Not just the sons, but the tribes. And this is the first time in the Bible that this phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, is used. So it's really significant, and it's laying the groundwork for this infant nation that is going to spread and expand in the coming books of the Bible. So Jacob's words are summarizing what's going to happen to the tribes, the nation of Israel, as they progress into the future. And some of the things that Jacob says here aren't going to happen until hundreds of years later. We'll pick up on that in a few minutes. But let's make some observations about these destinies. And before I list out the things that are on your notes, if you're following in the notes, I first want to kind of skip along over these 12 sons and just make a couple of brief comments on each, and then we'll come back and make some observations. So first, Reuben, verses 3 and 4. What's the image Jacob gives us for Reuben? Churning water. Think of a flood, a river that's out of control. It's swirling, it's violent, it's reckless, it's unstable and unpredictable. That's Reuben. We've read his story previously in Genesis, how he committed incest with one of his father's wives, and Jacob refers to that here in front of all the other sons, which would be incredibly awkward. There's some pretty awkward things that this father says in front of all 12 boys here. But he brings back up Reuben's sin decades later. Apparently, this recklessness, this inability to practice self-control, either in his sexual desires or in his urge for power, that still characterized Reuben, even later in life. And so Jacob says, "You are the firstborn, but you will not have the honor of the firstborn." Second, we have Simeon and Levi, and they're addressed together because they're so alike. The image for them, we could say, is raging bullies. You've got two brothers who go headhunting after their sister Dinah was abducted. And so they're characterized by out-of-control anger, and they're so ferocious that they not only slaughter all the men of Shechem, but they actually are so cruel that they cripple the livestock, apparently out of spite. And what's the consequence? Look at Jacob's words in verse 7. "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So in the years to come, these two tribes, Simeon and Levi, will be dispersed among the other tribes. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Next is Judah. And the picture here is of a majestic lion. Judah is pictured as a king, a conqueror, a lion that no one will challenge. And you may remember that Judah had committed some terrible sins earlier in Genesis, but his later years were characterized by humility and repentance. And so, this is a glowing report for Judah. Jacob tells him that you are going to be the ruler of all your brothers. And did you notice in verse 8 that he says that Judah's brothers will praise Judah and bow down to him? That kind of sounds like what the brothers did earlier to Joseph. They bowed down to Joseph. Well, now, apparently, Joseph, who had been the ruler, will diminish and Judah will rise as the ruler of his people. Zebulun, verse 13. The picture is of a prosperous harbor. Zebulun's going to be in a strategic location, and he's going to get rich through lots of trade and commerce. And this is another indication that what Jacob is saying is going to happen a long time in the future. Because where is Zebulun as Jacob is talking to him right here? Zebulun is in Egypt with his family. He's not near the seacoast. He's not in a place where he can trade and do business. So what's going to happen here will have to be years and years in the future. Issachar, verses 14 and 15, is a strong donkey. How would you like to be characterized that way? There's apparently two points of emphasis here, though, that Jacob is bringing out. One is that Issachar loves nice things. You see what he says there about pleasant land? Apparently, the people of Issachar will love nice stuff, and so they will be willing, here's the second point of emphasis, to be servants or slaves even to get it. It may be that what we see here is a little foretelling of Issachar actually serving the Canaanite peoples around their tribe later in the promised land. Gad, verse 19. Let's say the image here is of a jungle fighter. The tribe of Gad was on the border of the promised land, and so they were always in danger of looters, invaders. And so they would be fighting back against those who were fighting against them. But Gad began to get a reputation as giving as good as they got. And even though they were a small tribe, they packed a big punch. Asher, verse 20, he's going to be a wealthy chef. He's a foodie. His tribe would be rich because of trade and would produce some of the finest dishes in Israel. Naphtali, in verse 21, the image is of a pregnant doe. Okay, for a guy, that doesn't sound very flattering. What are we talking about here? Well, apparently, this tribe would live in a mountainous part of the land of Canaan, and they would be very productive and very fertile. Joseph, we come to in verses 22 to 26, and the picture that Jacob gives us is of a fruitful tree. His favorite son is like a spreading vine. And even though Joseph faced serious opposition earlier in his life, his growth and his fruitfulness could not be stopped. God saw to that. And so Jacob gives Joseph the blessing of the firstborn. And you notice this in verses 25 and 26? The word blessing is used six times in those two verses. Jacob is emphasizing God's blessing, God's goodness is flowing to this man and his tribe. And then finally, we come to Benjamin, the ravenous wolf. Now you think the youngest brother would he'd be the nicest, right? He's the cute little guy. But apparently Benjamin had a dark side. And in future years, that would come out in the land of Canaan as King Saul, a Benjaminite, would act like a bloodthirsty predator. Now let's remember as we come to the end of these names, verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob is speaking about all of the ones that are flowing from these 12 sons. But what do we learn? What are some observations? What do we pick up? Some points of emphasis through Jacob's words here. First, sin's consequences loom large. I mean, that's how Jacob starts. The first three brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, it's all bad. He says to Reuben, you should be preeminent. You should have the place of honor and dignity. You are the firstborn, but because of your recklessness and your lack of self-control, you have lost that position. And it is sobering to think that decades after a choice, sin's consequences are still echoing down the years. Simeon and Levi, verses 5 through 7, their sin from decades before is still remembered. And even though they're suffering some awkwardness or shame in this moment, their descendants are going to suffer for what they did. Because remember back in verse 7 what Jacob said? He would divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So when the nation of Israel came into the promised land hundreds of years later, what happened to Simeon and Levi? Simeon has a little plot of ground that's surrounded by Judah. So Simeon is basically swallowed up by the tribe around it. Levi doesn't even have its own plot of ground. It has a city here and a city there and a little city there. But they're scattered. They're dispersed as a consequence for their sins. There are some choices that echo down through the years. Here's a second observation. There is mercy in the face of sin. Okay, Levi is scattered among the tribes of Israel, but what was another reason why they were scattered? Why did they only have cities and not a plot of land? Because their inheritance was the service of the tabernacle and the service of the temple. They got to serve God. So even though there's a consequence of sin here for the tribe of Levi, there's also some redemption of it. God honors this tribe by allowing them a special place as the priests of the nation of Israel. But friends, I think these first few names should really sober us. God does show grace and kindness in the face of our sin, but sin's consequences loom large. And all through Genesis, we have seen this. Human sin wrecks God's good creation. It's been said you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin. And when Reuben recklessly engaged in immorality, he had no clue how that would ripple down to his family. When Simeon and Levi tore through the city of Shechem, they had no clue how that would devastate their descendants. And friends, you have no idea how your secret indulgence or your angry outburst or your violent act, or your reckless choice may ripple down through the years. You have no idea how it may affect others. So I say this reverently, for God's sake, fight sin. For your family's sake, fight sin. And for the sake of those that you will never know, fight sin. And I say this to myself. Each of us needs this word. We are beset by particular struggles and temptations, and we must fight because sin will wreck and ruin and destroy. Third observation, look for a king. It's no accident that after those dark words, we get a ray of light. And wouldn't the nation of Israel need hope? If they're reading this or hearing this about their forefathers and realizing how the consequences of their forefathers' decisions were rippling down to them, they would need some hope. The nation of Israel want to know, who's going to lead us? These three older brothers have basically been disqualified to lead our nation. Who will do it? Well, the story of Genesis seems to indicate that Joseph would be that guy. He's been the ruler in Egypt. He saved many lives. But here we find it's Judah. Now, earlier I said he's described as a majestic lion, but let's get a little more detail here, a little more concrete. So, Judah is praiseworthy. Look at verse 8. He is praised by his brothers, and all of them will honor him, bowing down to him, because Judah will be elevated as the ruler of the nation. So he is praiseworthy. Second, he's powerful. In verse 8, again, his hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. It's like a lion standing over the carcass that he has just conquered and putting his paw on that carcass to basically say, I stand peerless. Nobody can beat me. And added to that, in verse 10, we read, tribute will come to Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of his peoples. Now, some of you might have a footnote there in verse 10 that tribute will come to him can have a different wording, and that's true. There's questions about how that should be translated, but the big idea is still the same, no matter how it's translated. Nations, even around Israel, are going to submit to Judah and bring riches to him. He's the ruler. He's powerful. But he's also prosperous. Look at verses 11 and 12 and just kind of glance over them. There are rich images here, which picture overflowing prosperity. Judah is going to be so wealthy that he can tie his donkey to the best grapevine and not worry if the donkey eats it, because he's got a bunch more vines where that came from. And in fact, he's going to have so much abundance that he can even use wine for washing water, soap tub water. And Judah's going to bring abundance and prosperity like no one has ever seen. The kingdom will be characterized by two things, wine and milk. And those are two things in the Bible that characterize great wealth, wine and milk. So Jacob's words to Judah ring down through the years to the nation of Israel, saying, look for a king who will bring power, conquest, and prosperity. Fourth observation. Remember who gives the blessing. Remember who gives the blessing. Now, you might have noticed in this list of names that two of the names get a whole lot more attention than the rest of the brothers. Judah, we've already talked about him, and the second one is Joseph. They get the most words spoken about them. So let's have a few descriptions here for Joseph, as we did for Judah. Joseph is fruitful. I love this picture, and just, this is one of the beauties of poetry, whether it's in whatever language it is. It gives you something that you can imagine, that you can think about, an illustration. So Jacob is speaking of Joseph and saying he's like a fruitful tree. His fruitfulness has not been squashed. It hasn't been held down. He has been productive. He has saved many lives in the land of Egypt, and he's produced two sons, and those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are going to be two of the biggest tribes in Israel. So this guy is like a tree that's just putting out fruit all over the place. But he's also protected. Did you notice that? The archers, verse 23, bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely. So you remember the story of Joseph if you've been with us. His brothers tried to kill him. Potiphar's wife tried to frame him. The butler forgot him. And through it all, God protects him. God guards him and keeps him. So that in a sense, you've got Joseph like an archer. And even though he's getting shot at by all these different people, his arms stand strong and he will conquer because God is protecting him. And what kind of God does Jacob describe here? Look down in verse 24. He describes God as the mighty one, the all-powerful God who can accomplish all of his plans, even protecting Joseph. He's also, in verse 24, the shepherd, guiding, leading, protecting Joseph and all God's people. He is the stone, the foundation, the rock on which the nation of Israel is built. God is the helper, doing what his people can't do so that God's plans can move forward. This is the God who has protected Joseph. But another observation we have about Joseph is that he is blessed. This God who has protected him is also dumping blessings on Joseph. And so he gets the blessing of the firstborn. He gets the double portion. And look how it's described in verse 25. Blessings of heaven above. It's like Joseph's going to get the rain. Blessings from the deep underneath. The springs of water that will water the earth and make it fertile. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb, which means pregnant wives and nursing moms. Those would be symbols of prosperity, fertility. And in all of this, the riches of creation, of the abundant hills, are just flowing to Joseph. And that's why I said at the beginning, the Creator God will build and bless his chosen people. Because it's almost like we hear Genesis 1 and 2, God's blessing, God's kindness, and now it's coming to Joseph and flowing to him and to his tribe. So the Creator God is building his people through the kingdom of Judah, and blessing his people through the tribe of Joseph. Fifth observation, deliverance is coming. You might have noticed I skipped a verse in all of these comments, a verse that actually seems really random. And actually, when we read this as a family last night at supper, one of our kids said, "Where did that come from?" Verse 18, right in the middle of all these words to the sons, Jacob says, "I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh, O Lord." What does he mean? Well, it could be that Jacob he's seeing all of this trouble that his sons and their tribes are going to face in the years to come. And he's saying, "God, I wait for you to deliver my descendants. I'm waiting for you to bring salvation to them." It could be that he's referring to the time when his descendants will come back to the promised land. "I wait for your deliverance to fulfill your promise and bring your people back to Canaan." It could be he's just looking at his own death and saying, "I'm about to die. I wait for your salvation, for your deliverance of me in death." It could be any number of things that Jacob means here. But he knows he is not going to see God's salvation. He's not going to see the deliverance of God's people. He knows he's not going to see the promised land. He doesn't know how they're going to get back there, but he knows they're going to get back there. And as we heard from Psalm 27 last week, Jacob is waiting. He's looking. He's trusting. He's even anticipating what God will do. So let's think about the fulfillment of these destinies. I said earlier that this is about the tribes of Israel and about how God is going to work in them in the coming years and even centuries. But how are these predictions, these destinies, fulfilled for these people? Well, to answer that, I want to pull out another picture. So on Tuesday, this past Tuesday, I was visiting John and Glenda Toombs before they made their move to Winston-Salem. And for those of you who have been up to their house, you know they have a gorgeous view from their living room window onto the mountains. But Glenda was kind of bemoaning the fact that the landfill has started to encroach on the view. And you can start seeing the landfill as you're looking out on this gorgeous view of the mountains. And John just said, well, don't look at it. Look somewhere else. And here in North Carolina, we kind of have that option. We have these different levels of views. You've got mountains right in front of you. Further beyond that are other mountains. And then maybe off in the distance, you can see another line of mountains still further away. But each of those horizons gets a little fuzzier and less clear. When we think of the fulfillments of these words to these sons, we can think of horizons, things that are close, things that are far, things that are farther still. So first, the first horizon, I'll just call it near, the near horizon. What's the closest fulfillment of Jacob's words to these sons? Well, I think it's about 400 years later, after Jacob dies, when the nation of Israel is standing on the borders of the promised land, ready to move into Canaan, to conquer it, to set up in this place that God's given to them. And then what's going to happen? All the tribes will get their land allotments and they'll start to settle down. And the things that we've read in our chapter will start to become a reality. You'll have Zebulun, who is gaining trade near the seashore. You'll have Asher with incredible bounty, Naphtali living among the hills, Gad holding off the raiders. That's about 400 years after Jacob is speaking. That's the near horizon. The 12 tribes entering the promised land. What's a second horizon? A far horizon. We have near, then we have far. Well, probably 700 to 800 years after Jacob speaks, a shepherd boy from the tribe of Judah rises to become a king over all Israel. And all the other tribes would come to him and praise him and bow to him. He would conquer all of his enemies, and his reign would bring prosperity and richness that the nation of Israel had not known before. King David and his reign would be a far fulfillment, a far horizon of Jacob's words. But there's one range of mountains way off in the distance we can hardly see. And you can call that forever, the forever horizon. And to see that, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. That's page 967, if you're using the Pew Bible. 967, Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John sees a vision of the heavenly throne room. And this is what he tells us. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So John hears of a lion, and then he turns to see that lion. And what does he see in verse 6? And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So, brothers and sisters, what's the final horizon? The shadowy range of mountains way in the back that we can hardly see? It is the forever reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who came from the tribe of Judah. At just the right time, God sent his firstborn son into the world. And this son, unlike firstborn Reuben, would honor his father and always obey his father. And as a result, this son would become preeminent. He would be the most honored among all of his brothers. This son came to bring the salvation of the Lord, to bring the salvation of Yahweh to his people. In fact, he is the salvation of his people, the one that Jacob was waiting for. This son is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the king who conquers all of his enemies. He's the king all people will obey. He's the king that his father's children will praise and will bow down to. Through this king, there will be a new creation full of richness and bounty and prosperity that we can hardly imagine. And through this king, we, who are not a people of national Israel, have been drawn into the people of God. And through this king, we receive all of the blessings of God through his man, through Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd, our rock, our helper, our refuge. So, brothers and sisters, the Creator God is building and blessing his chosen people, and he's doing it through his chosen man, the King, the Son of David. So, what should be our response to that? Well, in one sense, we could just say, "Amen," and go home. Because we know the end of the story. We know the lion of the tribe of Judah who will rule over all of his people and who will bring to us the richness of creation that God intended for humanity from the very beginning. But let's go back to Genesis 49 and see how Jacob responded after sharing all of these words with his sons. And here's our second really short section. Command. A response of faith. After blessing all of his sons, Jacob gives him a command. "Guys, make sure you bury me in Canaan and in that cemetery plot that Grandpa Abraham bought for the family. He's there with his wife. My dad is there with his wife. Leah is there, my wife. I want you to put me there." And why does Jacob say that? Why did Abraham buy that cemetery plot? Well, you might remember that Abraham was viewing this little cemetery plot and his bones buried in it like a down payment. "I'm buried there because I know God's going to bring his people back there." And now Jacob is basically doing the same thing as his grandpa did. "Bury me there because I know God's going to bring his people back there." So the patriarch Jacob dies in faith, waiting for God's salvation, looking for God's promise. And this is what we do as well. And this is where Matt's sermon from last week ties in so well with our series in Genesis. When we don't see the end horizon, when we don't see or experience the final fulfillment of what is coming, what do? We keep waiting. We keep looking. We keep trusting. And we keep anticipating. The fact that you, even with all the blessings that you might experience in this life, and even with a week like we have in front of us with Thanksgiving, with a whole lot of blessings that we might enjoy, the fact that even through all of that, we still ache for something greater means we were made for something better. If we believe the Bible's story, then we know the Creator God will build and bless His chosen people. It's as good as done. He is doing it right now through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the King who reigns over us, but we don't see all of His enemies under His feet. We still struggle with our own sin and with the temptations of the world around us and with the devil who wants to oppose us. His enemies are not yet fully under His feet. We don't taste the abundance of what He has promised to give us. We don't yet experience the delights, the riches, the wine, the milk, the bounty that He's going to give us. We don't experience it yet. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and He will conquer. And so we wait for the King to return. We wait for our bodies to be transformed. We wait for the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We wait for God's salvation. Like Jacob, we look, we anticipate, we wait. And as we do, we can be sure that the Creator God will build and bless His chosen people. Let's pray. Lord God, we are Your people and the sheep of Your pasture. We thank You for making us that through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that He is the Lion, but He's also the Lamb who laid down His life in our place. And I pray for people who are here today who are not Your people, who do not have a relationship with You. They have not come through Jesus. Would You cause them to see that He is the King? Whether they believe it or not, help them to see He is the King. And may they bow to Him and believe in Him. May they come to Him. And for those of us who are Your people, help us to wait. Help us to anticipate. Help us to look at the far horizon, to long for what You have promised to us, and give us faith, strengthen our faith to keep on believing in the midst of the hardness, the difficulty, the darkness of the world we live in. We pray for Your help in this, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.